Well, last words are important words, aren't they? And last words can linger in our hearts for a period of time, especially when those last words might come from a friend or from a loved one. Sometimes the last words we hear from a loved one might come in the form of that document, that legal document we call a last will and testament. You hope that those aren't the last words you hear, but that's a way for people to convey their last words and their last wishes. Well, during the long time between the Old and New Testaments of the Bible, the people of God heard no word from heaven. What they heard was divine silence. The last message they heard came from a prophet named Malachi. And it wasn't for another 400 years that God's people heard another word from God. This time it came from a baptizer who appeared as one crying in the wilderness. And John broke that divine silence and served as Messiah's messenger. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John said that as he was pointing his own disciples to Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Christ. And John the Baptist's arrival 400 years later fulfilled a prophecy given by Malachi, and a prophecy, the same prophecy that was given, you know, centuries earlier by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 about the Lord's messenger and Messiah's messenger. Malachi's words lingered in the heart of the Jews for four centuries. And his emphasis that we're going to find in his book is to make great the Lord's name. If there was nothing else the Jewish people would remember for all these four centuries, and they had no idea this was the last word. But if there's anything that they would learn, it would be this. Chapter 1 and verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And if there's nothing else that we remember from our study of the Old Testament, let's remember this. Let's make great the Lord's name. He is a great and an awesome God. And we've learned that through all of our study of the Old Testament. Now, Malachi gets right to the point, and he avoids taking any time to introduce himself or to connect his ministry to kings or rulers at that time. So for that reason, we know little about this minor prophet. However, there's some internal evidence in the book that helps us pinpoint the time around 435 B.C. He's toward the end of the run of the prophets. And we can also create kind of a vague personal profile of Malachi. For instance, his name means messenger of Yahweh. It's interesting that he talks about the messenger of Messiah, but he was a messenger as well. And Jewish tradition says that he was a member of the great synagogue. We've run into this with several other prophets, including Zechariah, which was a contemporary of Malachi. These were those who helped preserve the Holy Scriptures down through the ages. That's a wonderful study in and of itself to give us confidence in the Bible we even have in our hands today. It was overseen by the Holy Spirit and carefully preserved through the scribes and those like Malachi and others who were in charge of that. Malachi also uses a very unique method. I think he's the only prophet that does this, kind of a question and answer method where Yahweh engages in disputes with the Jewish community, this Jewish community that had returned from the Babylonian captivity, a small remnant of them, less than 50,000 of them, and they had not been living up to their expectations, let's just say that. And the Lord gets into a dispute with them about how they doubted God's love, if you can imagine that. They dishonored his name. They broke his covenant. They questioned his justice. And then that section of scripture in chapter 3 of Malachi, which Malachi might be best known for, they robbed God's tithe. Remember, Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah are all contemporaries. They're post-exilic prophets. They came after the captivity. And they're kind of addressing the same group of people, the same problem. Haggai went after them about their misplaced financial priorities. While they were building their beautiful houses in the hills and doing all that, they left the Lord's house in ruins for 16 years. Well, Zechariah comes at it in his own way. And now Malachi is going to, you know, shoot a direct shot at them as well regarding their financial priorities. And then at the end, Malachi looks ahead prophetically, and he encourages this remnant to remember the Lord's plan through all the good times and all of the bad times. So let's kind of take that general outline and work our way through the book of Malachi, beginning in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 5. Judah's situation had deteriorated. The exiles were not living up to the godly expectations that were before them. And they began to doubt God's love, if you can imagine that. And yet, in another sense, can you blame them for how they felt? Their most recent experience was the Babylonian exile, plus their current weakness and poverty under Persian domination was enough to make them believe that maybe the God of the Bible had disbanded and forgotten them and deserted them. However, God reassures them of his love for Israel. And he does it in kind of a strange way. He goes back to a kind of a stunning reference to Isaac's twins. You remember the twins born to Isaac that he fathered? Jacob and Esau. And the Lord says in chapter 1 and verse 2, in response to, you know, how they doubted his love, Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Wow, strong language there. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Now, we could say this is hyperbole, and it is. It's exaggeration to make the point of how a sovereign God chose the descendants of Isaac through Jacob. The covenant was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael and not Esau. Now that has implications to all the conflict in the Middle East today, all right? And we don't have time to go there, but just understand, this is a pretty strong statement. Paul picks up this statement in Malachi and in his argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the sovereignty of God and how he chose and loves Israel. He uses this, Jacob have I loved, I have chosen Jacob, Esau have I hated. And we learned from the prophet Obadiah, something that the remnant might have forgotten, what Obadiah the prophet said about Edom's doom. Remember, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And Obadiah prophesied the doom of the Edomites by 70 AD. They were gone. But the line of Jacob continues. The Lord was using this to say, hey, I haven't forgotten you. I love you. Maybe you have some difficult circumstances you're facing right now, and you're doubting God's love, or you're just not sure whether he has you on his radar anymore. Remember this. There's one truth in the Bible that is more established than any other, and that is God's love for us. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, and that includes you and me personally. And the Bible says God is love, and even throughout the Old Testament we learn this. But they doubted God's love. The Lord disputed that, defended himself. Next, they dishonored his name. Now, God loves Israel, and he loves us, but he expects his people to honor his name. And beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord takes them to task, especially the leaders, the priests, the religious leaders. The worshipers in post-exilic Jerusalem did the opposite of honoring the Lord's name. They dishonored his name. And the Lord says as much in verse 6, by starting the dispute this way. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? He holds the leaders, the religious leaders, responsible here. Well, you read in this section of scripture and learn that instead of them giving their best to the Lord, the corrupt priests offer diseased and disfigured animals for sacrifice at the temple. And then they had the audacity to complain about the poor quality of the worship there. Can you imagine that? Can you picture in your mind a sacrificial lamb named Lucky with a patch over his eye and a little hitch in his get-along? This was a sort of second-class offering that they brought to the Lord. And the priests were saying, yeah, that's okay. That's okay. No, the Lord would make his name great. He responds in verse 8, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts. Don't bring me your leftovers. Bring me your best. Amen. Reminds me of a story I heard about a lady who was getting ready to prepare a Thanksgiving dinner for her family, and she went to her freezer and she noticed a turkey at the bottom of the freezer. She pulls it off and brushes off some of the frost and looks at the date. She couldn't believe it. She was shocked. This turkey had been at the bottom of her freezer for 50 years. But she's wondering, can I thaw this baby, cook it up, and serve it to my family? She was a little bit hesitant to do that, so she called the hotline number. And the hotline operator on the other end had never received an inquiry like this. So she put the lady on hold and, you know, came back a few minutes later and said, listen, I talked to my supervisor and a few other people, and we're all in agreement. It's okay to thaw the bird, cook it up, as long as you prepare it according to the instructions on the label. However, we cannot guarantee the taste. And that's when the lady thought for a moment and said, yeah, that's kind of what I thought. I'll just donate the turkey to my church. Really? Now you know why I'm not a big fan of church potluck dinners. You never know what's in the pea salad, I've learned. You know, you just never know. You never know. The Lord had no pleasure in their worship. In fact, you read in this section, he threatened to shut down the temple altogether. He just said, don't bring me that stuff. Bring me your best or don't bring anything. Why? For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It was also during this time that the priests, the religious leaders, started moving toward a kind of a ritualistic worship and did that more than a real, authentic, you know, worship experience. And historians and scholars say that this is the beginning of Judaism, all right? It's really wrong to talk about Judaism before the intertestamental period between Old and New Testament. But the legalistic, ritualistic Judaism that Jesus went after and went after the Pharisees in the first century began here, just prior to the end of the prophet's time, and then gained steam throughout the next four centuries to where when Jesus arrived, now you know why he went after the Pharisees the way he did. They had so corrupted the priesthood and moved away from something that was real and authentic and worshipful to something that was ritualistic and legalistic and burdened people with rules and regulations. It began here. They doubted God's love. They dishonored his name. They also broke his covenant. The third dispute the Lord had with the Jewish remnant under Malachi's ministry was in direct relation to the covenant they made with God. Remember, it started with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even King David. And the covenant relationship they had with God also had implications with the human relationships they had with one another. And what was happening here in chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, is a description of how those who had returned from Jerusalem, from the captivity, they began to marry people who worshiped foreign gods. I mean, come on, this was part of the problem from the beginning. It was strictly forbidden under the Mosaic law for them to marry, you know, pagans who worshiped Baal and all the foreign deities. Even the New Testament instructs us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You do know that, don't you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to marry another believer. No ifs, ands, or buts about that. I've known people who have tried to shortcut that, and they just ended up in a really, really bad situation. It's not because we're under the Mosaic law, but Paul just says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever in marriage, in business, whatever it might be. More so, Malachi goes on to talk about their divorces and how divorce had become as common as a wildflower in the Negev. And because the Lord created marriage as a covenant, not a civil contract that you can easily weasel your way out of, well, he expressed strong words toward those who had divorced and associated their actions with violence. The New American Standard translation of the Bible renders chapter 2 and verse 16 this way. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of armies. So be careful about your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, everything that the Bible has to say about divorce and remarriage is not contained in this single verse. But make no mistake about it, God hates divorce because he takes his covenants very seriously. They also question God's justice. The fourth dispute begins in chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, it says. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? And they were looking around and they lacked moral clarity. They called evil good and good evil and kind of scoffed all, where is the God of justice? There's no justice in the land. I can almost hear the echo of Isaiah's woes earlier than the prophet Malachi. I remember in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The Lord doesn't change. He was just as upset with the people in Malachi's time as he was in Isaiah's time that they lacked moral clarity and called evil good and good evil. And boy, does that describe the times in which we're living today. I mean, we just, our nation just seems to lack that moral precision to know this is right and this is wrong, and here's why. Yahweh promised at that time to send his messenger to prepare the way before me. In other words, justice is coming. But who can endure the day of coming? And who can stand when he appears? And Malachi goes on to describe the messenger of the Lord coming like a refiner of fire and a purifier of soap and silver. The Lord will cleanse the worship practices of his people. Furthermore, his justice will fall upon those who oppress widows and orphans and foreigners and workers and more. Make no mistake about it, justice is coming. There is a day of reckoning. It takes faith to believe that sometimes when you look around and wonder, where is the God of justice in our world today? And then we come to chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and the Lord aims his fifth dispute with the Jewish remnant at their giving practices. Through Malachi, the Lord rebuked them for following in the footsteps of their disobedient forefathers and implored them, his people, to return to him. Chapter 3 and verse 7, but you say, how shall we return? Listen to this interchange. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And here's the Lord's response, in your tithes and contributions. Can you imagine? You've robbed God of your tithes and contributions. The Lord goes on to say the whole nation was cursed, not blessed, because they had withheld the tithe. And again, the prophet Haggai went after the same problem, their misplaced financial priorities. Now, we are not ancient Israel, and they lived under a theocracy, and we need to keep all that into consideration. But at the same time, the Lord said very pointedly through his prophet Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. A tithe is an apportionment, which means a tenth, by the way. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, if you've been around a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church for any length of time, you've heard that 100 times, right? But how interesting it is that this is the only time in the Bible where the Lord says, put me to the test. Test me. If you can't trust me in this area of your life, in your finances, trust me enough to give, all right? Then test me. And what that means is the next paycheck that you give, take the first 10% off the top and give it to the Lord. And watch and see what he does. His promise is that he will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until it meets every need you have. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And you can literally go to the bank on God's promise here. He not only promises to pour out a blessing, but get this in verse 11. He promises to rebuke the devourer for you. Who's he referring to there? Well, is it possible that the devil messes with your finances? You bet he does. He wants to mess with every area of your life. He wants to mess with your finances until he has you in financial bondage, in debt up to your eyeballs, where you can't be completely spiritually free when you're in financial bondage. It's just not possible, friends. And the Lord says, I will not only pour out a blessing and meet every one of your needs, Paul says in the New Testament, all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's got a warehouse so big, you can never out, you know, he's just shoveling blessings out there who put him to the test. And he never depletes the warehouse. And he'll meet every need and he'll rebuke the devourer. I've counseled, I don't know how many people over the years who find themselves, you know, followers of Jesus, but in a really, really bad financial place. And we'll do a, you know, deep dive on their finances and look at their spending patterns and all this. Eventually, I always come back to this, you know, primary principle. Tithing will do two things, no matter how much debt you're in. Sounds counterintuitive. But you start aligning your finances to biblical principles and begin with tithing, and two things will happen. The Lord says, I'll rebuke the devourer. I'll pour out a blessing. You will put yourself on the pathway to financial freedom God's way, okay? And you're right now, you're on this treadmill. You got more month than you have money. It's just not working out. And you don't know how, okay, as counterintuitive as it sounds, start tithing and watch the Lord make a way for you financially. Much debate exists about whether tithing, the practice of giving at least 10% of the money you earn to the Lord, is for today's believer in Jesus Christ. Well, my personal lifetime study on the matter of biblical financial stewardship has led me to the conviction that tithing is the biblical starting point in our giving. We're also encouraged to give free will offerings in addition to that. By the way, that's the way the tabernacle and the temple were built, not with the tithe, but with free will offerings. Give whatever the Lord has placed upon your heart was the idea behind a free will offering. But the tithe was an apportionment, a percentage. Nobody in the Bible was ever considered generous who gave less than 10%. The examples we have even in the New Testament go so far beyond 10%. I mean, the widow impressed Jesus at the temple when she dropped a couple of coins in there. And Jesus looks at his disciples who were over there by the bagel bar, you know, stuffing themselves. Yeah. Did you see that? Did we see what? Did you see this woman give? She gave everything. What an act of faith. What an act of faith. Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, he sold a piece of property, brought it to the apostles and said, distribute it to those who have need. I mean, just outrageous generosity. And we're quibbling over whether to tithe on the gross or the net. Are you kidding me? Tithing was a lifestyle practiced by Abraham 430 years before Moses came down Mount Sinai with clay tablets. Those of you who say, no, tithing is, it puts us under the law. We're not under the law, we're under grace. No, tithing started 4 centuries before that. When Moses came home with the spoils, or not Moses, but Abraham came home with the spoils of war, gave a tenth to King Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who became Jerusalem. We learn from the writer of Hebrews that Melchizedek is an Old Testament type of Christ. What a powerful example of a lifestyle, not a law. Certainly under the Mosaic law, tithing was codified. It was expanded. They didn't just give 10%. It was more like a tax system under the theocracy. No, we're not under the theocracy. But they gave upwards of 33%, multiple tithes, plus free will offerings. Now, we're not under law, we're under grace, and we don't tithe as New Testament believers because we're under the Mosaic law any more than Abraham tithed because he was under the Mosaic law. The law hadn't even come yet, and yet he gives us this example of 4,000 years ago of somebody who brings a gift that honors the king. In this case, King Melchizedek. So by tithing, we walk by faith. It takes faith to do it. It takes faith to give to God first. I get that. It doesn't take anything to give him the leftovers, to see if you have something left over at the end of the month. That's not tithing, that's tipping. So by tithing, we walk by faith. We also honor the Lord with our wealth, don't we? And with the first fruits of all he's given to us. And we acknowledge by tithing that all we possess belongs to him. Now, after that brief defense, if you still feel legalistic or too Old Testament about it, give 11 or 12 or 13%. I don't know. Pick a number there. But don't go the opposite direction. You know that the average church-going person today gives, as a percentage, no more than the average non-religious person gives to charitable causes. It's about 2 1/3%. Not considered generous by biblical standards in the least bit. 13% of people who go to church even come close to tithing. What that means, friends, is that most churches, including ours, as generous as our church body is, even our churches, is under-resourced. Imagine the missionaries we could support. Imagine the churches we could plant. Imagine the disciples we could make. But we're trying to cobble together, you know. We're watching every dollar, every penny that comes in. I mean, literally, we have a close eye on it because we're trying to stretch it as far. If God's people just did the minimum expectation in the Bible, oh, most churches would be able to carry the gospel in more ways than we can imagine. Well, enough of that, all right? I'm in Malachi. Come on, give me at least a little bit of room to go in the tithing direction here. That's the beauty of the ultimate road trip through the Bible. You can't skip any of it, so there we are. But it brings us to the end of Malachi, to the end of his ministry and what the Lord said through him. And it also brings us to the end of the time of the prophets, which started with Samuel. And it closes out the Old Testament Christian canon by encouraging the Jewish remnant there to compile a book of remembrance. We read this beginning in verse 13 of chapter 3. And Malachi does this in response to their complaint. They complain that it is vain to serve the Lord. It's worthless. It's of no benefit to us. Can you imagine such a complaint coming from God's people? And Malachi, the Lord says to Malachi, have them create a book of remembrance. They had no idea this was going to be the last word they heard for the next 4 centuries. But the Lord was going to have them write some things down. A book of remembrance. And the Lord was going to show them, quote, the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And through his prophet Malachi, the Lord goes on to talk about a day when arrogant evildoers will burn like an oven before the Lord and become stubble. And by way of contrast, on that same day, he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Oh yeah, the Lord had a dispute with their claim that it's vain to serve him. It's of no benefit. Why would you even waste your time doing that? In other words, serving the Lord is not vain. It's valuable. It's valuable. Big, bold, and bright will be the blessing of the Lord on those who fear him. And then after a final encouragement to obey the Mosaic law, Malachi closes with a kind of a strange reference to Elijah the prophet. He says, Elijah is coming before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And the question is, is this a reference to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Messiah? Because when John came, people were just amazed at his ministry. And people would come up to John and say, John, are you a prophet? John, are you Elijah? John, are you the Messiah to come? And I love John's authentic response. He says, no, not me. John could have taken the accolades and run with it a little bit. He could have looked into the mirror and said, you know, I look a little Messiah-like today, don't I? He didn't. He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He must increase, but I must decrease. John must have read Malachi, who left lingering in the hearts of the people, make great the Lord's name. John had every opportunity to make his own name great and run with it for a while, but he didn't. And there's this question. I remember a paper we had to write in seminary. Is John the Baptist the Elijah who is to come? And what about the two witnesses in Revelation at the end of the age, Revelation chapter 11? These two mysterious witnesses reappear on this earth. And John the Apostle doesn't tell us exactly who they are, but he describes their ministry in a way that if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you say, well, he's talking about Moses and Elijah returning. It's interesting. It's seminerd stuff. That's what my wife would say. Just a bunch of seminerds thinking about this stuff and writing papers about this stuff. But here it is, in the end of Malachi. Probably not the way that I would end a book or you would end a book, but it's the way the prophets close out, leaving us with these thoughts lingering, at least in the hearts of the Jewish remnant, for 400 some years. And they were difficult years between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew that we get to next week. That was a time when, well, Antiochus Epiphanes showed up in about 160 BC and nearly bludgeoned and obliterated the Jews. The Maccabean revolt takes place during that time. The reason the Jews celebrate Hanukkah is because of how God miraculously preserved them even 150 years or so before the time of Christ. So these were difficult years to not hear a single word from the Lord, not a single prophet to encourage them or to rebuke them. Listen, if you didn't have a copy of the Bible, if you didn't have a church to go to, if you didn't have anybody speaking into your life with the Word of God, how would you survive? What would you hang on to? What are the last words that would linger in your heart? I hope it sounds something like this. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering for my name. Not your name, not my name, not the church's name, not some business brand that you're trying to get out there. But my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's what we're supposed to do. As John the Baptist later said, he must increase and I must decrease. He's got a bigger name and a bigger brand than I do, and I've always got to keep that in perspective. And I want the Lord's name to be great. I never want to doubt his love. I never want to dishonor his name or break his covenant or disrespect his justice. I even want in the financial area of my life to make his name great, to invest in my eternal portfolio as much as my earthly portfolio. What a way to end the Old Testament, right? So much that we've learned on these five road trips, beginning with the books of the law, and then the Old Testament historical books, the wisdom books, the major prophets, the minor prophets. One main character, the Christ who is to come. And next week we begin road trip number 6. Are you ready for this one? The Gospels and the early church. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts. I can't wait to get to that one. If you've made it through 39 Old Testament books, man, I hope you're as excited about where we're going now in the New Testament for road trips 6, 7, and 8 as we make our way through the New Testament all the way to the book of Revelation. Let's make his name great, friends, in this place. He must increase, we must decrease. Until from the rising and the setting of the sun, the Lord's name is great to all the nations.